For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Amen. Let's rise to sing Praise to the Glory of God, lovely hymn by Fanny Crosby. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Let's rise to sing. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to our worship service. It's nice to see you all out this morning. Just a few intimations for the coming week and for further afield. There is a communion. There is communion after this morning's service for all those who know and love the Lord. Do stay for the bread and the wine as we remember all that the Lord has done for us. There is a short service this afternoon at Jarvis Court. All are welcome to attend. 3:30 as we sing and pray with the people there at Jarvis Court. And this evening, we're continuing our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. So do come along if you can for our gospel service at 6 o'clock. It is a quieter week during the week given the half-term holiday. So there's no cafe, no children's meeting. But do remember, we are praying again three times this week. Wednesday, 7:30, 7 o'clock on Saturday, and of course next Lord's Day at 10:15. Someone once said that a prayerless man is proud and independent, and any church that neglects corporate prayer is sadly no better. Only God's humble and needy children take time to pray. Everyone else is just going through the motions and naively trusting in their own strength. So we would keep impressing upon the church the need for God's people to come out and pray three times corporately as a fellowship. The leadership are looking into the possibility of introducing house groups to be held every second Wednesday, or indeed on any night that is suitable to those who are willing to host and or lead. If you're willing to open your home, do please see me. I'll get in touch with me. Prayer meetings, of course, would continue every alternate Wednesday as usual. We are hoping to have a Christianity Explored in the spring. It will be in place of the evening service on a Sunday. It will just run for 7 to 8 weeks. Christianity Explored is a study through Mark's Gospel. It is really quite unlike church. It is to attract people into the church who ordinarily would not come to a service. So that while there is hopefully fellowship and food, there will be no praying or singing in that respect. It is a study of Mark's Gospel and a chance for people to come and ask things about the Christian faith, but we need our own people there as well to welcome them and to help take part. Further details will be given nearer the time. Also, storage space. We're keen to free up as much storage generally within the church, but with the food bank in mind. And so if there are any of the toys that are in the back cupboard there that are yours, do please take them. They'll be removed. Anything unclaimed will be removed by the end of February. Also at the end of February, on the 25th, we're having another offering for towards the pension deficit. The Lord has provided for us already. We had an offering in the church just before Christmas. It was in November. God's people were very kind and really did get under the burden of this pension debt. We're kind of hamstrung by this debt in a way. We can't really move forward as a church until we pay off this debt, and then we know how much money that we do have for other things. But of course, the last time we had one of these offerings, it was before Christmas, and that was okay for some, but it wasn't okay for many who want to contribute. So there is another opportunity to do so. We're going to have another offering given over entirely to the pension debt. That will be on Sunday the 25th, which is a couple of weeks away. So if you are able to give, there is an opportunity then to do it. Of course, if you're not going to be there on that Sunday, then you can give quietly and anonymously, and I'm sure Ray would be willing to take any donations. Can we just bow our heads now, and we'll commit this service to our Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. We want to honour him, and let's do so before the throne. Lord, our hearts do resonate with the words of the psalmist when he said, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Because you are the one who forgives all iniquity, who heals us from all sin, who redeems our lives from the pit, who crowns us with his steadfast love and his mercy, who satisfies us with all good things. And spiritually, how our youth is renewed like the eagles. Lord, you work righteousness and justice to all who have been oppressed by the wickedness of sin and idolatry. You have been merciful and gracious throughout history, but most beautifully and most finally, as we read this morning, your mercy and grace has extended and been consummated through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And though, Lord, we still let you down and still sin, we thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit, who day and daily is purifying us and moulding us and shaping us into the image and likeness of your dear Son. We thank you, however, that despite our failings, you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That you show us compassion as a father does for his children. For all those who fear you, you still love us and care for us and are patient with us. You know our frame. You remember that we were made from the dust, but now we have been recreated by your Son. And Father, we look forward to that day where the psalmist says that our days are like grass. The apostle says we are like a vapor. We'll flourish like a flower of the field, and then the wind passes over and it has gone. But we thank you that all those who are in Christ will be resurrected and restored and become fully human. And as your Son was resurrected that first Easter, so shall we be, and we will enjoy you forever in a new heavens and new earth. So there's little wonder that the psalmist says that you've established your thrones in the heavens and your kingdom will rule over all. And so we pray as we're asked to pray right at the end of the Bible, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, establish your kingdom. So Lord, we do bless you. Our souls bless you. All that is within us, bless his holy name. We thank you for all you've done for us in and through our blessed Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we ask you to take every part of this service and glorify him. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we rise to sing again, please? Another Fanny Crosby hymn, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. Let's rise to sing.
Thank you.
We're continuing our series these Sunday mornings, Major Lessons in the Minor Prophets, and we're just going through each book Sunday by Sunday, sometimes taking a particular passage within each book, sometimes looking more at the book as a whole. We've travelled through Hosea. We have preached also on Joel. Last week, we studied together the book of Amos. And so next in line is the little prophecy of Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament. Minor prophets want, I think, to just move around. And every time you're trying to find them in your Bible, you're scurrying forward to the contents page. But we have no excuse doing this series. We're going to know them all off by heart, God willing. Hosea, Joel, Amos, now Obadiah. We're going to read all 21 verses, but at the moment we'll just take the first 14 and then we'll come to the Lord again in prayer. Obadiah, verses 1 through to 14. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. Edom will be humbled, and now the reasons for that humbling are given. And then the final warning we will come to later, before we now bow our heads again and come before the Lord for our prayer of intercession. God, through Joel, Amos, Hosea, but I think particularly through Obadiah and Jonah, is also working in the nations. So let us pray for the nation, shall we, this morning. Father God, you are the God of the whole world. The Holy Land is now your world. It is into the whole world that we are to go and proclaim the news, good news. It is the whole world that will be restored and renewed when your Son returns. It is every people and every nation and every tribe who are now your people. As always was to be the case, given in a promise to Abraham, fulfilled in the Messiah Jesus. And so, Lord, it is the whole world we are to pray for. And we pray for the great commission of God. We pray that your church would arise out of her slumber, that she would get back to prayer and proclamation and to purity, that she would be empowered and envisioned once more again to go out into all the nations, to every nook and cranny, to every highway and hedges, and to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. But Lord, we're also aware that that great commission is to be filled in every locality. Many are not called to Africa or Asia, but we are called to Fraserburgh. Lord, we pray that we would work out that great commission in our own lives by obedience, through prayer, through witness, by loving neighbour as ourselves, by loving God with all our hearts, our minds, our souls, our strengths, by speaking and living for you in the workplace, by speaking and living for you in the home, by speaking and living for you in school, in college, in the community. Yes, Lord, even in the church. May we all be playing our part to fulfill the commission of God in every area of our life. But maybe we be a church who prays also for the nations. Lord, because we don't see answers to prayer or even how you can possibly answer our prayer, we give up. Help us remember what Paul said, that our God can do immeasurably more than we can even think or pray, never mind ask. You do hear our prayers. And so help us to be burdened to pray for the extension of your kingdom in this world. We pray more acutely, Lord, for your people, the church, particularly those being persecuted for owning the name of Christ. And whether their persecutors are in communist lands, Hindu lands, Buddhist lands, or Islamic lands, whether the persecution comes in the secular West, may we all stand up for Jesus Christ, even to death. May we be willing to bear the scars of witness, because Jesus Christ is Lord and this is your world and your new creatures are playing a part in this world to usher in your Son's return. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful, true, prayerful, no matter what men may say or do. Help our lives to shine for you. Strengthen your church. Strengthen her witness. Start that work here in this little corner of your vineyard, we pray, that people may say of Fraserburgh Baptist Church, they don't just believe in Jesus, they live like Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. And so Edom has been warned. She stood aloof when Judah was suffering. And so now the warning comes. The day of the Lord is near. Verses 15 to the end of the chapter. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you've drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Edom, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of his host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Zephirah, shall possess the cities of the Negeb. And saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Amen. We'll come to the teaching of God's word shortly. It wasn't intended to be, but it's turning out to be almost be a Fanny Crosby praise morning, because we're going to sing Fanny Crosby again. 517, Blessed Assurance. Jesus is mine. We'll remain seated and we'll uplift the offering. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Well, as many of you know, in 1933, in the January of that month, you know from your history books, even if you weren't there at the time, Adolf Hitler became Chancellor of Germany. Soon after, with an improving economy, Hitler felt confident enough to put his vision, recorded in his book Mein Kampf, into effect, namely world domination through a 1,000-year Reich and the elimination of the Jews and of any others who did not fulfill his racial ideal. But it all went horribly wrong, at least for him, because within only 12 years, as Berlin fell amidst the rubble, Hitler killed himself as the Russian army closed in. Here, really, was pride before a fall. And it is the title I've given this morning's sermon, because what we have just read about is of another proud nation in history who believed they too were superior and untouchable, who thought they too would last forever, but who in the end would also be utterly destroyed. And we read about this nation, Edom, in the little prophecy of Obadiah. As I said this morning, we're continuing our series of 13 sermons entitled Major Lessons from the Minor Prophets. There are 12 of these prophets, but we will conclude this series in one of fulfillment in Luke chapter 1. And what we have here in many ways is an obscure prophet writing about a minor nation, you know, without a table of contents, as I've said, in our Bibles. Most people struggle even to find Obadiah. His is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Nor are we even sure that Obadiah wrote this book. His name actually just means one who serves the Lord, and so it could be a generic name for any prophet who wants to remain anonymous in order to deflect attention away from himself and up to God. In short, like Joel, he wants to emphasize the message rather than the messenger. Nor is it clear, by the way, when Obadiah wrote, some say in the early to mid 9th century when Edom is attacking Judah, but others give, I think, a more probable but later date, with the background being the attack on Jerusalem and its ultimate destruction in 586 BC by the Babylonians. You see, Edom, the Edomites, were allies of Babylon. She didn't get her hands dirty. No, she just stood and watched as Judah fell. Well, Babylon did the dirty work. In fact, they took no part really in the plunder and in the slaughter themselves. They were aloof, but they were culpable. As Psalm 137 recalls, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations." She's on the side, goading and encouraging. And the Lord did remember. So we can say, but only tentatively, that Obadiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom, who foretold the destruction of Edom because of the part she played in assisting the Babylonians. And this remains deeply embedded in Judah's consciousness. And I think the argument is strengthened by the fact that it would make Obadiah a contemporary of Jeremiah, who in chapter 49 of his prophecy, if you ever look at that, has definite points of contact with some of the language and words that Obadiah uses here. In fact, many of them are exact. So Obadiah himself either prophesied from exile or did so while remaining in Jerusalem. But the point is clear either way. When he prophesied, Edom is still in existence, she's still strong, she's still self-reliant, she's still very proud. but soon she would be no more. Now, the origins of the Edomites go way back in biblical history. In fact, they were descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob. You all know there's great antagonism between these brothers, even in the womb. And later, Jacob would deceive his older brother out of his birthright by means of a bowl of red lentil stew. The Hebrew word for red is Edom. And the result was these two warring brothers become the founders of great warring nations. Jacob becomes the founder of Israel. Esau becomes the founder of Edom. And so the brotherly antagonism now becomes a national antagonism, with the people of God perpetually at odds with Edom. Where is it? Well, it's situated to the south of the Dead Sea in a rocky area called the Negev. And so if Edom was ever attacked, she would simply retreat into her craggy mountain strongholds. The city of Petra, which you may have heard of in modern-day Jordan, is situated in what was Edom, although it was Nabataean Arabs who established this much later. But all we need to know is that this prophecy is two-dimensional. It is a word of consolation to Judah, to reassure them that the Lord has seen what has happened to them and that he will vindicate them. But in contrast, it is a word of condemnation to Edom herself, for she has done nothing to help her neighbor in her time of need. And so that's how we're going to break down the sermon this morning into these two parts. There is destruction for the people of Edom in verses 1 to 16. There is then deliverance for the people of God, verses 17 to 21. Just one footnote, really, to almost give the end of the story away, if you like. Before we start, you will not find Edom on any map. It was, as the prophet predicted, wiped from the face of the earth. And you will notice also in this little prophecy that there is no call to repentance here. In fact, Obadiah has a vision of Edom being humbled, this once proud nation being brought down to the dust. So while Obadiah sees their pride before a fall and goes to speak a word of the Lord to Edom, it's as if their demise, if not immediate, is nevertheless set in stone. They are beyond repentance, in other words. So let's firstly look, shall we, at the destruction for the people of Edom, verses 1 to 16. And pride really is the undercurrent of these verses. Now, pride itself, of course, starts as an individual problem, before it then spreads like a disease into a corporate problem. As an individual, of course, it was Lucifer in whom pride originated. He became swamped with pride, and this represents the actual beginning of idolatry in the universe. It precedes the fall of the human Adam by an indeterminate period of time. If you want to read about this, you can go to Isaiah 14 to Ezekiel 28. And what you will find is that pride is not simply thinking or speaking more of yourself than you should. It is primarily thinking more of yourself than God. It is putting yourself in his place. It is putting yourself where only God should rightfully be. So pride caused Lucifer to become Satan, resulting in a cosmic fall of this angel of light whereby became an angel of darkness, and he takes much of the heavenly host with him. And it was this sin of idolatry, of pride, which Satan then used to entice our first parents in Eden into thinking that they too could become like God. That's how he duped them. And it was at this point that the individual problem of pride then becomes a corporate problem. And if pride is catastrophic on an individual level, When it extends to nations, the effects are horrendous. And we see this with Edom. Verses 2 to 4, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now, pride is never standalone. It always acts. It always expresses itself. It always leads to other things. And it leads primarily to self-reliance. The Edomites think they are impregnable. They think they are safe in their high and lofty and rocky strongholds. Surely no one can touch them. They're in charge. They're accountable to no one. They are beyond reproach in the area. Additionally, to the natural features of their landscape, these Edomites are boasting in their own intellect. They've reveled in human wisdom and understanding. Verse 8. They believe the clever men amongst them has given them an edge, but it's folly. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and all understanding out of Mount Esau? It is very interesting to note that Edom is the only nation in the Old Testament where the worship of idols is not specifically mentioned. Other nations are condemned for their worship, for their wooden, bronze, stone, and metal idols. But with Edom, no such heathenism is mentioned. Now, these people believe they have all the answers themselves. They don't need a deity. That is hugely rare for any individual or any nation at this time. They don't need a deity. But sadly, it's not so rare today. In fact, it's commonplace. Look at us as a nation. Are we any less proud? Our laws and our morals, they were once influenced by Scripture. We once broadly believed in and proclaimed God. There was at least a God consciousness. We led him into our institutions, into our homes, into our schools, into our lives. And even the church had had various revivals, great movements of the Spirit in our land. When did it all happen? It happened when we had an empire. We covered a quarter of the globe. Where are we now? I once read a journalist proclaiming that the UK no longer has any claim to being a superpower or a big player around the table of nations. Why is that? It's because we've reveled in ourselves. We've wallowed in our pride. We thought we ruled the waves. We no longer needed God. And now we are a broken, immoral, divided, shrinking, and corrupt nation which no longer knows what or who she stands for. So we all just live for ourselves, and there is decay everywhere we turn in a land of no values. That's Britain today. You see, where God no longer exists, accountability goes out of the window. And when that happens, morality becomes compromised and then utterly disregarded. And God just withdraws his presence. And we see it in our world too. Looking out for number one damages number two, it knocks down number three. And so it goes on. And soon enough, human rights abuses occur on a grand scale, from mass graves, starvation, famine, human trafficking, other forms of exploitation. We're all Edom. She's simply the mirror image of many modern nations today, with their self-centered actions and their pride. But Obadiah warns of a judgment to come, verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. To your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. But as we've said, while Edom may have engaged in some activity, largely her crime is standing a distance, standing aloof, laughing and gloating while others are persecuting Judah. Rather than get dragged into the mess and mire when Babylon was invading, Edom simply stands smug. She's not any less guilty because God saw her inaction as action. She did nothing to defend his people. You see, sitting on the fence is as damning as plunging in the sword. That is why Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." And so Obadiah warns the proud nation in verse 12, "Do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress." You see, gloating expresses itself. It becomes pride, which becomes exploitation. We've had 3 charges against Edom in verse 12. Another 5 follow in the next 2 verses. We read that Edom, when Jerusalem had been sacked and Judah decimated, looted her wealth. They then intercepted those who were trying to escape the siege of the Babylonians. What did they do? They then handed them over to Babylon as prisoners. It's little wonder one commentator said, "This is a grisly story of disloyalty, of hatred, of deceit, and downright cruelty towards the people of God, whose ancestors they shared, and whose values they ought to have supported. They should not have done this." Of course, they shouldn't have done it. That's what the Lord is saying. Look at the text, how he repeatedly says, "Do not, do not, do not." Yet Edom did. But, says the prophet, the day of the Lord is near when Edom will be judged in kind. Pride before a fall. And you see this in verses 15 to 16. And I think there's 3 things we can say about this judgment. It will be comprehensive. It will be unexpected. It will be impartial. It's comprehensive. We see this back in verse 5. Obadiah spoke of thieves who would only take what they wanted, or grape gatherers who would leave at least some gleanings. Not here. God will leave nothing. Edom drank on Mount Zion, but she watched Jerusalem perish. Likewise, the nations, including Edom, would drink of God's wrath and shall be as though they had never been, verse 16. The loss will be comprehensive. There'll be nothing left of Edom, but it'll also be unexpected, verse 7. Edom's allies will drive her away. They will deceive her. They will prevail against her. They will eat her bread, but they're actually setting up a trap for her, and she has no understanding of it. Even the mighty and the intellectual will perish, as will Teman, the wise ones, descendants of Esau's grandson, an area in the north of the country. And the result would be the slaughter of every man from Mount Esau with no recovery. But you know, verse 15 also tells us that this day of the Lord is actually reserved for all nations, so we can say that this judgment will be impartial also. It will come for all people who, through pride, through self-reliance, exclude God from the equation of their life, for every nation who excludes God. Listen, it came to Judah herself. Why were God's people being overrun by the Babylonians? They're not innocent either. It was because she was excluding God from her worship, from her politics, from her lifestyle, from her very heart. That is why, and I say this lovingly, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be no such thing as innocent victims in an absolute sense. So is there any hope? Well, there is. We come secondly to deliverance for the people of God, verses 17 to 21. And that starts with a promise. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. It shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess all their possessions. The word deliverance here means rescue or salvation. In other words, there will be escape from the judgment for some. It will occur on the place where Jerusalem stands, the hill where the house of Jacob and Joseph meet to worship Yahweh. So the salvation will be for God's chosen people. Jacob will be the fire, Joseph the flame. And there in Jerusalem, God will carry out his ultimate judgment through his people on Edom and Esau, which will be like stubble. They shall burn them and consume them. There shall be no survivor. For the house of Esau, the Lord has spoken. It will be the final vindication of Judah. Judah would be returned to her land. These nations will perish. Now, of course, since it's not certain when this prophecy was written or what exactly its context was, we can only say, as with all prophecy, there would be both short-term and long-term fulfillment. How does all this work itself out in history? Well, in the short term, regarding Edom's fate, during the 5th century BC, which is about 100 years later after the Babylonian exile, the Edomites were overwhelmed by Arab groups who in turn were overtaken by the Nabataeans, and they started living in the area around 312 BC. They built Petra. They took over the mountain strongholds which the Edomites had been so boastful about, so reliant upon. That's alluded to in verse 19. Now, those left of the Edomites, they are then gradually forced into the southern half of Judea in an area that the Greeks later called Idumea. That's what 19 and 20 are about. Those verses also foresee the return from the exiles from Assyria and Babylon, returning to their homes so that from north to south, Israel would be restored. But what of these Idumeans? What of these Edomites who are now living in Judah? What happened to them? Well, they were subdued by the Maccabees in the intertestamental period, who ironically imposed the rite of circumcision on them and forced them to convert to Judaism. Pride before a fall. Do you not see the irony? Here was this once proud people who hated and harassed the Jews, now being forced to live as Jews. Then the Romans come along, and the Edomites cease to exist as a people group altogether, except for a few families, and we know them from New Testament history. Idumeans, Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa. All Idumean. And we know that Herod would be one of the few people in Jesus' time who, when he stands before Christ at his trial, Jesus has nothing to say to. He is silent. And that is because it was too late for Herod. He had rejected the Lord's last prophet, John the Baptist, and so the word of the Lord to Obadiah finally came to pass. You are finished. Pride before a fall. From the Babylonian exile through to the time of Jesus. Let us marvel at how long-suffering God's patience is, even if it takes centuries for all this to come to pass. But you know, that was only the short-term fulfillment up to the time of Jesus. There is long-term deliverance for God's people also. Obadiah could only dimly foresee this, if at all. Remember, God promised salvation on Mount Zion. Well, this would come in Jerusalem, outside her city walls, where Jesus died, bearing our guilt, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this salvation then comes to all people in terms of delivery and inheritance. In terms of delivery, the writer of the Hebrews, speaking to Jewish Christians, reminds them that they have now come to Mount Sinai, the Mount of Law and condemnation. But they have now moved to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, because of Christ. And these then early Christians proclaim this message to the world. Look at the final verse of Obadiah. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The saviors here are the people who carry the news of salvation to the nations of the world. It is the Great Commission. As Paul reminds the Christians in Rome, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul's quoting Isaiah, but it's perfectly consistent with Obadiah. So the message goes from Mount Zion to the ends of the earth, as Christ instructed in Matthew 28. That is why in the book of Acts, the gospel leaves Jerusalem, travels throughout Judah into Samaria, and then spreads outwards. But it's not all delivery, it's also inheritance. That is why Obadiah says the kingdom will be the Lord's in the final verse. One day, in other words, creation will be renewed. Christ will return. Righteousness will dwell. There'll only be one universal kingdom. As John on Patmos recorded in chapter 11 of Revelation, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so perfect peace and perfect justice will reign for eternity in a new creation, where we will live and serve Christ in a renewed physical realm. That is why at the present time, says Paul, we groan, creation groans. We wait for this new creation, says Peter, in which righteousness will dwell. And Peter takes his teaching from Isaiah 65. About new creation. And in his second epistle, he tells us that God rescued Noah, a preacher of righteousness. He rescued Lot, a man of righteousness, before he takes us to the wonderful truth that one day all the rescued will have a home of righteousness. In other words, creation and creatures will be restored and renewed when Christ returns for his inheritance, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. So there we have Obadiah, an obscure prophet, writing to a nation which was puffed up, giving her a word from the Lord: beware pride before a fall. But while their fall would be comprehensive, unexpected, and impartial for Edom and for the nations, there would be short and long-term deliverance for God's people. Edom would cease to exist, but further in the distance, there will be delivery and salvation and inheritance for those who are faithful to God. But there's a warning to close from history in all of this for us as a nation, individually, as people, and corporately as a land. God will tolerate pride and self-reliance for only so long. A time will come when he will remove his hand of love, his protection from us. He will give us over to ourselves. We're already seeing this happening today. As our society sinks deeper and deeper into degradation under the judgment of God. Judgment's not just future, it's happening now. It is the withdrawal of God's presence. And it all started with Lucifer, the author of pride. But his end will be worse than Edom's. John says he'll be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, tormented day and night forever and ever. That's his end. Make sure it's not ours. Let's not align ourselves with pride. Instead, may we cast all self-reliance away, pour ourselves upon the mercy and grace of God, and dwell in righteousness with him when Jesus returns. Amen. Could we sing that great gospel hymn, the popular version of 417? How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him, and then we will come round the table for communion.
How lovely on the mountains are the feet. Good news, proclaiming peace.
Love to you, so our Lord is.
Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen.